As you know, I've been doing a lot of traveling this summer with Australia, Ghana. Dinah and I went down there for Unleavened Bread, and I'm going back again now. Also, the home office for ABC and the GCE, the General Conference, too. And I want to thank everybody for being so understanding because, you know, if the Lansing Church was more demanding, I wouldn't be able to do some of these things. When I was due to come back from Australia, I was aware that I had 2 weeks when I got back here before leaving for Ghana. And during that time, I had two big articles to research and write. There was a time back in Pasadena when men were employed full-time to write one article every 2 months. And now some of us get two articles every month, plus pastoring, plus other responsibilities as well. So sometimes it does get rather overwhelming. For me, the research is what takes the most time. For example, I'm researching an article right now on the Emperor Justinian, who was one of the resurrections of the Roman Empire. So I'm working on this booklet on Europe and the Church, and it's being serialized each month as I write a chapter for World News and Prophecy. And when it's finished, then it will be put together as a booklet showing how the various revivals of the Roman Empire have continued down throughout the last 2,000 years, and we still have one more that is coming in the future. And it takes a lot of work to prepare articles for the booklet. And, you know, now I'm reading books on Justinian, and, you know, you've got all these books and encyclopedias open and everything going through about Justinian, and really I didn't know much about Justinian before. And now I know so much, I really wish he had never lived. You know, that's how I feel about the guy. But it can be very interesting, but it can also be, you know, it can just be overwhelming. That's the word I would use. But I've been very thankful that, you know, I've not had a lot of calls the last couple of weeks and not had a lot of problems come up locally, which has enabled me to get done all the things that I needed to do for the magazines and also to prepare for Ghana. Traveling is stressful. A lot of time is wasted at airports in between flights. It's hard to sleep, and flights often end in the middle of the night, as tomorrow night's will. When I leave tomorrow night, I get to Ghana about 24 hours later without any sleep, which of course makes you even more tired. As soon as I arrive in Ghana, I've got to meet with those that have been at the summer camp and talk to them for a while, and then hopefully get some sleep. And then on Tuesday, we have a full day of meetings and things that need to be done on Tuesday. I'm mindful of a scripture when I'm traveling, and I'm hoping this will be of benefit to you too, the lesson that I repeatedly have to learn whenever life is out of control, which it really is, whenever you're going from A to B. But there's a scripture in Mark chapter 8 that often comes to mind, because if I allowed it to, so much would encroach on my time that I would have no time for myself. And you know, that is one of the problems, because in West Africa, as I've mentioned before, people's concept of time is very, very different from our concept of time. So, generally speaking, most churches have services that last all day. They just go on all day. There's no time limit. People expect it to go on all day. Now, you might think that, you know, it's never been like that this way, but that is not the case, actually. If you read anything, I'll give you an example here. You read about the background to the Gettysburg Address, for example. You know, people went out from Washington, D.C. to Gettysburg. They did not go to hear Abraham Lincoln. They went out to hear somebody else whose name I've completely forgotten. He was a congressman who was a great orator. And people expected anybody giving a speech to speak at least 2 hours, or they felt they were not getting their money's worth. And they pay for a train ticket to go out there. Now, this is only 1863, so we're not talking about a long time ago. But in the 1860s, people wanted a speech that lasted a good couple of hours. And church services back in those days would often go on for hours, and the sermon in particular would last a long period of time, an hour or more. In many churches, I don't know about all churches, but from what I've read, in many churches, things have changed because the world has become a much faster-paced world. America has become a much faster-paced country. And so we're more conscious of time, and so we want things to be shorter rather than longer. And I think I mentioned once before that my wife and I, on the way to Ghana one year for the feast, visited some friends in England. We were there on a Sunday, and she was going to be singing in the church choir and asked if we would go along. And I thought it might be an interesting experience because it had been, what, almost 40 years since I'd gone to a Protestant church. It might be interesting to see what this is like and how things have changed. I kid you not, the sermon lasted 5 minutes. That's all. And God did not get one mention, and no scripture was mentioned. To me, that was enlightening. But that is the state that many churches have come to, and it is largely because people are not willing to sit and listen anymore like they did. And I think we know that too, because our children, when they go to school, for example, their attention span is not what it was even 30 or 40 years ago. And a lot of teachers complain about that, how hard it is to try and teach children. Now, in Africa, still, there is no real concept of time. And a church service can last all day. And I've sat there sometimes in church thinking, when is it going to end? And probably some of you are sat there thinking right now, when is he going to finish? You know, and that's sometimes the way I felt in Ghana. But actually, it's not so much that I'm thinking, when is it going to end? You know, I'm usually thinking, when is it going to start? Because church services really start on time. So, you know, the same thing is true that when we get to Ghana, people want to ask lots of questions, and they can be very demanding. And if we didn't put a stop to it, it could go on all night. Some of the other ministers who go to Africa say that they're often answering questions at midnight because people will come and they just want to get the answers and they want to talk while we're there. So it's very important to keep in mind some of these scriptures. Verse 36 of Mark chapter 8, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Or to put it in terms that everybody can understand, what good is it if you spend so much time taking care of the needs of others, or in the context of what he's saying here, or if you're in business, for example, you're working so hard to try and get more and more, to try and accumulate more wealth, to try and get a bigger bank account, what profit is there if by doing that you lose your own salvation because you neglect your own relationship with God? That's what this passage is saying. So you can lose your salvation either by trying to gain the whole world to make as much money as possible, or if you're in the ministry, for example, just helping other people all the time. I mean, I could spend 24/7 in Ghana. Every day I'm there just answering people's questions, giving them Bible studies, giving them sermons, helping them with different things. But what would it profit? What profit would there be if by doing so I lose my own salvation? We can all be so busy running around taking care of things, including the needs of others, that we overlook our own spiritual lives, the necessity of maintaining a close relationship with God. And you know, you can come up with all kinds of excuses. I could come up with all kinds of excuses when I go to Ghana for neglecting prayer, for neglecting Bible study. If I wanted to, I could say that the members in Ghana or Australia or here needed me, that I had to go here or go there to preach the gospel and serve the brethren, that my wife, children, and grandchildren need me, that this needs to be done in the house, or the car needs cleaning, or. There's always something. And, you know, we could stay busy all the time, and by doing so, neglect our own salvation. Look at Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at three of the four Gospels. that all include this particular passage, written in a different way, and each one, as you would expect, three different men remembering what Jesus Christ said many years before. In Matthew 16, verses 24 through 28, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, sometimes we have to deny ourselves certain things in order to follow God. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." But then he says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, he's talking here about eternal life. You know, what profit is there? Again, what gain is there? What is worth it if you lose your own salvation? Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown has this comment to make on this particular passage. "How awful," it says, "is the stake as he is set forth." You know, a lot is at stake. "If a man makes the present world in its various forms of riches, honors, pleasures, and such like the object of supreme pursuit, be it that he gains the world, yet along with it he forfeits his own soul." What we are being warned about here is allowing physical pursuits to crowd out the spiritual. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary was written about 150 years ago. In a simpler world, today we live in a fast-paced world with an infinite number of distractions, any one of which can affect us spiritually in a negative way. And we have to be careful not to allow that to happen. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" You know, there may be burdens that we have to carry in order to follow God. You know, where work is concerned, or where family is concerned, or where friends are concerned. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And then verse 25. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" If he's burned out spiritually because he was so busy physically. So how did Jesus then handle the everyday pressures? Jesus Christ is our role model. He's our older brother. So let's have a look at a number of areas that were clearly a priority to him. And let's see, you know, how he looked. Matthew chapter 14. Here's the first point we can look at. Matthew chapter 14. And again, this is a scripture I often think about when I'm traveling and when the demands upon time are at their greatest. When you go to Ghana, for example, or even when we were in Australia as well. In verse 23, "And when he had sent the multitudes away," so you see there is a time to send everybody away, "he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there." So Jesus Christ then went up to the mountain by himself to pray. "And when evening came, he was alone." And by the way, if you continue to read, it says, "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. The disciples had gone out on the Sea of Galilee. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them." The fourth watch of the night was in the middle of the night, like at 3 a.m. before dawn, 3 to 6 in the morning. So Jesus Christ had gone up to the mountain before the evening to pray, and he didn't go to the disciples again until 3 in the morning. So he was alone a long time. And sometimes there's a need for that. There's a need to be alone. Of course, he wasn't completely alone because he was praying, so he had gone to have time with his Father in heaven to pray and to think about things. because that was absolutely essential. So when he sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountains by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. Now look at Matthew chapter 6. So we see here that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, spent time in prayer, and not just on an occasional basis. Look at the example that he gave us of a prayer here. In fact, let's begin in Matthew 6 in verse 5, because first of all, we need to understand again that need to be alone. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward already. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. This concept of having a personal relationship with God is not universal. In fact, it's not even in our culture. As everybody here is descended from people from Europe. You go back in European history, this is not a concept that people had. That really came with the Protestant Reformation. But, you know, even today, most churches, their members spend most of their time in prayer in public, not in private. And I've had this battle even with some of the people in West Africa, because they want to have all-night prayer meetings. And so, you know, I try to reason with them, why? What's the point? Well, that's what everybody else does. And of course, when you have all-night prayer meetings, everybody else sees that you're praying. So I try to explain the scriptures about the need to be alone when you pray. Not all the time. I mean, we pray together as a church before the service starts and when it ends. And families can pray together. But essentially, prayer is an individual and personal thing between an individual and God. And that is an alien concept in some cultures. And it's difficult sometimes to understand, you know, that difference. I was trying to explain to somebody the other day, you know, we had, when we first moved to Ghana, we were in the first house for 2.5 years, and we had 6 break-ins in that 2.5 years. Every single thing we had ever received as a gift at our wedding was stolen during that time, except for, I think, one item. But everything else was stolen. We had so many break-ins. And it was so bad, eventually, I asked a couple of guys, young guys in the church, if they would sleep downstairs so that would deter thieves. And I think they were only there one night. The next morning, I went down and found that a few more items had been stolen. There had been another break-in. And I had left a stack of mail down there, questions that people had written in, Bible questions, and I'd left them down there in a stack of paper, and one of the thieves had taken these papers, I'd left them on top of a record player or stereo or something, and he had taken them from there when he stole the record player, and he put them in between the two faces of the two guys that were lying on the floor sleeping. As if to taunt them, you know, what are you guys doing? You know, these guys slept through the whole thing. And yet we'd had the whole house broken into. Downstairs, they never came upstairs, and they took just about everything, and these guys slept through everything. And I thought, how could they sleep through everything? Because, you know, we had Alex at the time, I think Kurt was a baby at the time, the slightest sound from one of the children, and we woke up. But that didn't work with people in West Africa. And the reason is quite simple. In a home like we've got, or a home like any of you have got, there'll be half a dozen families living together in West Africa. So there are so many people around them all the time. The noise level is so great that they learn to sleep through anything. And so therefore, even when people break into the house, they're not going to hear anything. Because they're used to lots of noise. So that was one of the first things that we learned. And, you know, it's a communal society. It's not an individual society. And so, you know, people don't have that concept of praying by themselves. You pray together as a group. You do everything together as a group. And so it's difficult teaching this particular concept. But I'm going to try again next week. The need for us to have a personal relationship with God and to pray. And Jesus Christ set us that example here. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. You know, people believe that repeating something means that they're going to be heard. So, you know, Catholics say the rosary. And they think that somehow God's going to hear that because they're making the effort to say it. But of course there's a competition to say it as fast as you can possibly say it. And the quicker you get through it, the better. And it's difficult to understand again that mentality. They think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner therefore pray. So here then he gives us an example of a prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Then he says, give us this day our daily bread. Now what does that tell us in verse 11? Give us this day our daily bread. That shows us that he was teaching us to pray daily. You know, ask for that need on a daily basis. He's not saying, give us this month the bread that we need. But give us this day our daily bread. Now, Jesus Christ prayed daily. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. Now, that cannot be literal, because even when the Apostle Paul wrote it, he wasn't praying. He was writing. But what he means is that you have this continual communication with God. And as the day goes on, that you talk to him as you're able to. So in a continual attitude of prayer is what the Apostle Paul was writing about. So prayer then is something that Jesus Christ did on a daily basis. Secondly, look at Matthew chapter 4, as here's something else that we learn about Jesus Christ, that he also took time to fast. Now, he was without sin. We know that from the scriptures, Hebrews 4, verse 15. And yet, he still fasted. There was nobody more perfect than him, but he still fasted. Of course, one reason why he was spiritually so strong was because he fasted. And I think fasting has gone out of fashion again in our society because, again, we're living at such a fast pace. There's always so much to do. And we always have to be examining ourselves in the light of this to realize where we can improve ourselves spiritually. In Matthew 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. As I'm sure we would all be if we fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. But then we see as we read this account, we're going to come back to it, that Jesus was able to resist Satan's temptations. So whatever problem you've got, whatever temptations you're having to deal with, realize that there is no substitute for fasting when it comes to dealing with those problems. In fact, we see that explained more clearly in Matthew chapter 17. We see just how fasting strengthens faith. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? bring him here to me. So at this point, Jesus Christ was a little frustrated, the disciples. And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to him privately and said, "Why could we not cast the demons out?" So he said, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So here again is the need to fast, especially if we're looking for answered prayer. There was a need to fast and to have that closeness with God. So prayer and fasting are two things we see that Jesus Christ did. Going back to Matthew chapter 4, we see something else as well in this particular passage where he's tempted by Satan. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 3. "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Now, if you are tempted by Satan at any time, in any way, do you immediately have a scripture come to mind that helps you resist the temptation? Because you can see clearly where Satan is trying to exploit some weakness. Because that's how Jesus Christ was. And this shows a great familiarity with the Old Testament, which was all that was available at the time. There was no New Testament until towards the end of the first century. But Jesus Christ knew the Old Testament and knew the Scriptures. And when Satan came to tempt him, those scriptures came immediately to mind. As I said, when I get overwhelmed on some of these trips, the scripture that often comes to mind is the one that is the main scripture of this particular sermon. You know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And some of these scriptures that are highly applicable to us in our own personal situation are scriptures that we should have committed to memory that will help us to avoid temptation. "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Again, another scripture. "Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." You know, we need to commit some of these scriptures to memory so that they can be just as effective for us in overcoming Satan as they were for him. So he knew the scriptures. And we should also know the scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we're not complete until we know these things. Now let's look at something else that Jesus Christ did on a regular basis. Not only was there prayer and fasting and Bible study, but in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 we read this. "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. This was his custom. This was his regular habit. Wasn't something he did when he felt like it, but it was something he did every week, every Sabbath day, because, again, in the Old Testament, it was a command to assemble together on the Sabbath day. Carry on reading here. As he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So, again, we see how well-versed he was in the scriptures. Partly that was due, I'm sure, to his own private reading of the Bible, but also due to the fact that he was at the synagogue every Sabbath, reading the books, the scriptures. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, what does all this tell us? To use modern terminology, Jesus Christ had his act together. And to varying degrees, many of us don't, because we let the world into our lives too much. Look at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Here's the parable of the sower. Beginning in verse 4, "When a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' Then his disciples asked him, saying, 'What does this parable mean?' And he said, 'To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand.'" You know, when I read this passage, I never fail to remember the Methodist Church, because we were told exactly the opposite in the Methodist Church. And I'm sure it's true in most churches. They're taught the opposite. The parables were to help people understand. But that's not what Christ said. He says the parables are given so that you can understand, the disciples, but the others cannot understand. So then he explains. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. You know, we know when we give things like the seminars. When I gave the seminars in Australia, I knew very well that the vast majority of people that came to hear what we said would listen respectfully. They would probably agree with everything that was said, but they would walk away and not do anything about it. I knew that would be the case. We all knew that. This parable helps us understand that. That people can hear something, they agree with it, but then Satan comes along and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. So you'll also get some people that will come for a while. You know, they want to follow up, they want to attend church every week, but then something will come up, maybe Christmas, for example, problems with the family, and then they decide that it's not for them. Now we come to categories 3 and 4. And everybody in this room is in one of these two categories. The first one and the second one, you know, those that applies to people outside. But the third and the fourth are the ones that we need to be concerned about. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So the third and fourth categories are the ones we need to focus on. We want to be in the fourth category, which is verse 15. The ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience, waiting for the coming kingdom. But the third category warns about those who are following God for a long period of time, because the first two categories were very short periods of time. The third category is people who are following God for a long time, but then they're choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. And that's the danger that we are in. And I think more so today, perhaps, than at any time, because of all the distractions that we have. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. This is talking about the time immediately prior to Christ's return. And here is the message that Daniel received. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Many shall run to and fro. Busy, busy, busy. And for what? In the pursuit of things that really are not all that important at all. We just don't realize it. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. You know, John the Baptist preached the gospel and then had his head cut off. That was his end. But this has a deeper meaning as well, which is applicable to all of us, and that is that there is a need for us to seize the kingdom, to put the kingdom first in our lives. Seek first the kingdom of God. Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God. So there is a need for us to put the kingdom of God first in our lives, and to be violent even in order to do that. In other words, you know, we have to cut other things out of our lives. Maybe cut some people out of our lives in order to be able to focus on the spiritual things which are important and which Jesus Christ showed us are important. Look at Luke chapter 13. There's a sobering warning here in verse 22. He went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So yeah, there are few that are saved at this particular time. The second resurrection, of course, is different. But at this time, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you or where you are from, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in the streets, but he will say, you taught in our streets, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. So, you know, even just being in a church does not guarantee you salvation. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Now, it's an interesting passage, this, because you know, the people that he was speaking to thought that they would receive salvation because they were physical Israelites. But all the Gentiles would not receive salvation. And yet he says here, look, a lot of these Gentiles are going to be in the kingdom, but you won't be in the kingdom. And that's rather sobering. And I do think about that a lot, and, you know, partly I think because of the time we've had in Africa. But I think it's true that I think we can have a smug complacency, and we have to be very careful about that. But I think another factor that comes to mind here is that, you know, the Israelite countries are richer, the Gentile nations are poorer. And I think sometimes it's not our wealth that gets in the way, it's rather the things that our wealth can give us, the distractions, in other words, that get in the way. And, you know, when you think about it, we're all wealthy. Everybody here is wealthy. Even the poorest person in this room is wealthy compared to most of the rest of the world. So we've got all these distractions, and those distractions do get in the way. And, you know, I think that's what we see here, that those who have simpler lives have more time for God. Look at Luke chapter 18. So the response we should have is to simplify our lives, to make sure that we also have the time for God, for the spiritual things, to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Luke 18, verse 18, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. I think in this case, Jesus Christ saw this guy had a problem in this particular area. When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very wealthy. And when Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful. He said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And, you know, again, we are all wealthy. So, you know, we have the same challenge here, because all of the distractions which are possible because of our wealth are denying us the close relationship with God that we would have if we didn't have all of that. Those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with man are possible with God. It's a constant battle, and we all have to fight it. It's a spiritual battle. One of the primary distractions right now is the Olympics. How many of us stay up late watching the events from Beijing, neglecting sleep, work, prayer, and Bible study? We can't blame the Olympics, because after they're over, it will be something else. Let's remember, the Olympics started in ancient Greece. The Romans had their own games, and the Greek-speaking Roman citizen that we know as the Apostle Paul used the games to explain a spiritual analogy, and we heard about this last week. Let's look at it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Well, the Apostle Paul writes these words beginning in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. You know, so strive to make sure you do obtain the prize, the spiritual prize, which is the kingdom of God. And we are to live like our older brother, Jesus Christ, who set us the example of daily prayer, of Bible study, of regular fasting, of church attendance on a regular basis. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. So again, it's not wrong to have the things that we've got. Nothing is wrong with them. I mean, for example, you know, a television set in itself is not wrong. It's not a sin. But if you're watching it 24 hours a day, then of course it's become a major problem. You're breaking the first commandment and probably a few others too. I'd have to go through them all to think about it. So you see how, you know, possession sometimes come between us and God. A car in itself is not a sin. But if you put the car before everything else, then, again, it takes away from that relationship with God. One of our neighbors just loves to work on his house, and, you know, I'm not inclined that way, I've got to say that. But he will spend, you know, as much time as he's got just doing things on his house. The house to him is extremely important. I doubt that he is interested in the things of God. You know, there's a balance here. I mean, you've got to do certain things, obviously. But, you know, we've got to be careful not to neglect the spiritual things because they are extremely important. So the Apostle Paul writes, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. So the athletes that we see, including Michael Phelps and others, you know, what they're doing is to receive a perishable crown, a gold medal or a silver medal. But we for an imperishable crown. The competition we're in, the race that we're in, it's not a competition really because everybody can win. But the race we're in is to receive an imperishable crown, to be ruling with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So, you know, we're trying to preach the gospel to the world, but we need also to remember ourselves, that we individually, each one of us, individually, in this congregation, needs to make sure that we have the right relationship with God, that we have a good relationship with God. I saw a couple of news items this week where they were interviewing young children who want to be like Michael Phelps and are willing to practice 6 to 8 hours a day. Will we devote the necessary time to the spiritual race? Time for prayer, Bible study, fasting, and regular church attendance, following the example of our elder brother, Jesus Christ.